If you could open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We've been working through this book from the beginning of January of this year. And in the last half of 1 Thessalonians 5, we've really slowed down. We don't typically just cover one or two verses at a time, but there's so much truth about church life packed into these last 20 verses or so of 1 Thessalonians is that we just wanted to slow down and make sure we caught them. So today we're going to be looking at verse 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Remember that all of this is written to a local congregation. These words are addressed to a local congregation, and therefore their application is primarily collective, not just individual. Verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. As we come to the encouragement of these words, Father, I pray that the intended effect would come to each of us. We believe that Paul wrote these two verses a long time ago to a congregation to encourage them, after giving them many, many exhortations about how to live. He gives this wonderful benediction to them. And I pray now that the truth of this a wonderful passage would come to us and fill us. I pray you'd impart faith to us. And we pray that you would, that the blessing that's in these two verses would follow us out of this building. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The struggle with sin that a believer in Christ has is often more challenging than the struggle with sin that an unbeliever has. Now think about it now. Is that not true? Why is it, do you think, that God justifies us? Josh Tong reflected briefly on that as he was leading us on worship. Why is it that God justifies us 100%? We're declared completely guilt-free and declared 100% right with God when we trust in Christ. And yet, he only sanctifies us partially, by degrees, gradually, and progressively. Why is it that our sinful record is erased immediately when we trust in Christ, but sin's power is not erased immediately? Have you ever wondered about that? And let me pause and ask a related question concerning the four verses on prophecy that came just before the verses we read today. Why does God allow time-bound prophetic words to individuals or churches that are fallible and need to be tested? We actually had two whole messages on that, so I won't review what I said about that, but we came to the conclusion that there are prophetic words, clearly here, prophetic words that says, do not despise prophecies, verse 20, but test everything. Prophecies are tested. How could it be that God speaks to us sometimes in through the channel of fallible humans, and the message comes out partially right and partially wrong? Do you see how the two questions are related? We're talking about something that's perfect and something that's imperfect, and God seems to function along both lines. Justification is perfect for each person who trusts in Christ, but sanctification is imperfect in this life. When we die, whoosh, we get massive sanctification and we go to perfection. But in this life, our justification is perfect, but our sanctification is not. We will struggle with sin in our daily life until the day we die. Why doesn't God do a perfect job and make us 100% holy, just like he makes us 100% without guilt when we trust in Christ? Why does God wait until we die to make us 100% perfect? Wouldn't it be easier if on all of us if it, when we trusted in Christ, sin was done for? And then think about prophecy. Prophecy, as I mentioned in the last two messages, of the first kind of prophecy that's spoken of in the Old and New Testament, becomes the very words of God. It becomes written scripture. It has authority over all people for all time. But we talked about Category 2 prophecy that exists both in the Old Testament and the New. Category 2 prophecy is not perfect. What is actually said is not recorded. It just tells us that people prophesy. It doesn't tell us what they said. It appears to be a partial, imperfect, a partially accurate report of impressions that God has given. And therefore, because of that, the Bible tells us that we're to weigh them and test them. Why doesn't God just give us perfect prophetic words for each other? You see, both questions deal with one aspect that is perfect. Justification is 100% perfect. Prophetic ministry in the Old Testament that became scripture was perfect, became the infallible word of God. And another puzzling aspect that is imperfect. Our sanctification seems to be gradual, imperfect, three steps forward, two steps back. And this mode of prophetic words that are partially correct and partially sometimes have human error mixed in. Why does God deal with these important areas in imperfect ways? Well, I don't usually do this. I don't usually ask questions that are kind of speculative. But I think, if you're honest, most people have thought about those two things. And the scripture really doesn't give us clear answers. So what I'm going to give an answer to you before we get in our text is some what I'm going to call sanctified speculation. Okay? I think this might be the answer, but I don't know for sure. But I wanted you to know that there's a rhyme and a reason to this. If God allowed us to prophesy to each other in a time-bound, specific way, wasn't for all people for all time, it was just maybe for you or just for the congregation. If we were able to prophesy in 100% with 100% perfection, I believe that we would all be strongly tempted to treat those words like scripture. If prophecy was perfect all the time, we would have a hard time distinguishing prophetic words that are time-bound from the written scripture that has authority over all people for all time. And not only that, and I think this would be a particular temptation for most of us, prophetic people who gave perfect prophecies, we'd have the temptation to trust them rather than trusting in Christ. Josh talked about we relate to life in what is seen rather than what is unseen. We would be strongly tempted to relate in a trustful way to prophets rather than to the unseen Christ. In the same way, if we were sanctified, if we were perfectly sanctified as soon as we trusted in Christ, well, we'd be strongly tempted never to trust in God for our daily lives. We wouldn't be dependent on Him for a life pleasing to Him. The truth of the matter is, and this is a real mystery, Martin Luther taught this, that God even uses our sins to sanctify us. God is separating us from our sins, but our sins themselves make us dependent, remind us of our need of God. They drive us to the cross, do they not? Our imperfection keeps us dependent, humble, and broken before God. Listen to this verse from Isaiah 66. This is the kind of person that God esteems and looks at and notices. This is the one to whom I will look, think highly of, in other words. He who is humble and contrite. That word contrite is almost always used in the Bible with regard to being shattered, broken by sin. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The reality is, just as it is very hard for unbelievers to admit to their slavery to sin and their inability to save themselves, It is also very hard for believers to really face the power of sin in their life and how they are unable, apart from ongoing grace, to deal with it. And the reality is that spiritual falls, and all of us have experienced that, spiritual falls remind us, they're like a megaphone in our soul. They remind us that we need continuous salvation. Yes, we need salvation from the penalty once for all, but we need daily help from sin. And the reality is that if Christians do not face this struggle in a biblical way, and God has called us to face our own sin in a biblical way, if we don't do that, we will tend to one of two extremes. The first extreme will be that we will slowly make peace with our sins. We'll slowly allow sinful habits to go unchallenged in our lives, and gradually, deeply sinful habits will become entrenched within us, ultimately hardening our hearts. Our hearts are prone to wander, as the hymn says, prone to leave the God we love. But if we don't go that way, if we don't kind of become hardened by just kind of excusing our sins, rationalizing them over time, then we will become the variety of Christian that is almost always discouraged, feeling continually defeated. Their Christian life is a defeated Christian life. And ultimately, that smothers faith and the exercise of faith, which you need for prayer, which you need for loving people, which you need for worship, which you need for really all of life. But there's another way forward, my friends, and it is found in Scripture. And it's found in the Scripture, actually, that we're looking at today. So look down with me at verses 23 and 24. These verses are intended, I am convinced, by God to give us encouragement in the struggle with sin. Now, if you turn back to verse 12 and you scan those verses from verse 12 right down to verse 22, you will find that there are about 16, I think, commands that are either going to be obeyed or disobeyed by us with regard to our corporate life of worship together. Sanctification, obviously, then, is addressed to our will. It's something we do or we don't do. It's not something that is done to us. It's something that we do. We become sanctified by our choices. Sanctification always involves our full participation. But after teaching in many places in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and particularly at the end of chapter 5, after teaching a lot of commands about God's will for his church, the Apostle Paul interjects these two verses at the end, verse 23 and 24, that are intended to encourage us. And I believe they will encourage you today. 1 Thessalonians starts at the beginning in chapter 1 with a clear declaration that anyone who becomes a Christian because God has first called and chosen them. God moves toward us first before we ever move toward him. We believe the words about Christ because the Holy Spirit convinces us that they are true. For example, the beginning chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians says the following: "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How do you know that you've been chosen by God? Here's how: because our gospel came to you not only in word, didn't just roll off your back, but it had power, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Salvation is only possible because God chooses us. God moves toward us first. And not only does he choose us in eternity, but he sends Christ to die for us in time. And then even beyond that, he sends the Holy Spirit to work on our heart and draw us toward him. We move toward God because God first moved towards us. This is something that not only Paul taught, but Jesus himself taught. For example, John 6, amazing verse. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." You get that? Everybody that comes to Jesus was first given to Jesus by the Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, if that's what was written at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, that we come to Christ through the calling of God, through his initiative, notice that in verse 24 of our text today, God's calling is linked to our sanctification, our being made holy. God is in the business of calling people not just to Christ, but also to become like Christ. He never does one without the other. If you've been called to Christ, then God is also calling you to become like Christ. So we could sum up these two verses that we're going to look at today in this way. Those God saves, he also sanctifies. Those God saves, he also sanctifies. There are at least three massive encouragements in these two verses. More than that, actually, but at least these three. And the first is that, number one, God himself is actively involved in our spiritual growth. God himself is actively involved in our spiritual growth. Now, I just pointed out to you that from verses 12 to 22, there's a whole series of commands. Notice who is expected to be doing the action in those verses. Well, it's us, isn't it? It's the church. It's as we read that, when it says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. Those commands are to us. We are the actors that either obey or disobey those words. But when you get to verse 23 and 24, notice now who is doing the action. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Every commentator that I read this week emphasized this fact that the insertion of the word himself, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, is adding extra stress. If it just said, now may the God of peace sanctify you, it would be telling us that God involves himself in our sanctification, in our growth in godliness. But the insertion of the word himself is making it stressed. God is taking personal responsibility for your and my growth in godliness. He is doing this just like he took personal responsibility to save us through Christ's death on the cross. And not only is that stress seen in verse 23, but it's also stressed in verse 24. Again, another emphatic word. He who calls you is faithful. The faithful God is going to do what? Because he is faithful, because you can trust him, what is he going to do? He is going to do it. He will surely do it. He will keep us blameless at the day of Christ. He will sanctify us completely. What 1 Thessalonians then is telling us is this, is that nobody connects with God without God's prior involvement and initiative, and nobody becomes Christ-like in their character without God's powerful involvement. This is supposed to encourage us, because it tells me that my struggles with sin, my daily struggles with sin, it's not just up to me. It's not like God kind of does everything to get me into the kingdom, but then it's up to me after that. No, God is actively involved in changing me. Listen to these two verses, and listen to what they're saying. Philippians 2, both are from the New Living Translation that I think kind of give the flavor of it in our colloquial language a little better than the ESV. It says, work hard. Okay, that's us. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you. giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. See, we are working, but God is working. And what is interesting about these two verses that I'm about to read to you is that it doesn't say we're working 40% of the time and God is working 60% of the time. It's not kind of dividing it up. It's kind of like, God's a little stronger, so he's bearing a little more of the load. I'm taking my part too. God helps those who help themselves. But, you know, it doesn't say that, does it? It just presents that I am working. I'm pursuing God. But as I'm pursuing God, there's an other work going on underneath that's helping me to do that. Listen to this amazing verse from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is talking about himself and he says, I have worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet, it was not I, but God who is working through me by his grace. This is the amazing mystery of godliness, is that I must choose, I must obey, but I'm doing it by sovereign divine involvement and power. That's the first encouragement. Think of the sins that you struggle with regularly. Think of the way that righteousness and sin and that whole how to deal with people, how to deal with people who live with you, your thought life, the nitty-gritty of day-to-day living. These verses are telling us that God is active and cares about that, and he's helping us. He's making it happen. So number one, God himself is actively involved in our spiritual growth. You're not alone. Number two, and this is truly amazing, God is committed to changing us completely. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And you're going to be kept blameless, without any blame, at the coming of Christ. You know, those of you who are musicians know that if it's just one string on your guitar or violin or harp or whatever it is you play, if just one part of it is out of tune, the whole song is going to be affected. It doesn't matter if everything else is in tune. If one part is out of tune, the whole song is going to be affected. It won't sound right. So also God is committed to tuning every single part of our life. He tunes each string carefully because he wants there to be beautiful music in our life. He wants to sanctify us completely. See, what this is telling us is that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, not only to put us right with God, but to make us like God in character. You know, when I really get close to somebody, when you get close to somebody, you want to share yourself with them. You want to share your desires, your life, your laughter, the things that make you think are awesome. You know, seeing something beautiful is always more enjoyable if somebody's there with you. You want to impart yourself to them. The very nature of love, the very nature of friendship and companionship is imparting yourself to people. Letting them impart themselves to you. This is the way God is. God doesn't want us just to kind of come into heaven, kind of get in front door and then all line up about the back wall. God wants to bring us right in close and become like himself. And the reality is some of this transformation takes place on this earth and some takes place after we die. One of the things that encourages me about death is that all my life I've been making these little eensy-beensy little steps forward, sometimes going back, then forward, hopefully a little bit more forward than back, but it seems like struggle, three steps forward, two steps back, hard grind, oops, there I go, it's just a little, and then all of a sudden one day you die. And when you die, instant sanctification, no sin. Amazing. Death is the lightning fast sanctification. That's what it is. This means, you see, that practically speaking, that God is totally in. He's totally committed to making the Christian man who struggles with anger into a patient, kind person. God is working in the heart of that greedy woman who feels strongly tempted by money because it gives her security and is making her willing to be gladly generous. God is active in subduing the raging lust in that young man and filling his mind with pure thoughts and holy thoughts and thankful thoughts. He's targeting that selfish person who in their interactions with people is usually selfish and making them happy to live for other people's interests for a change. He's working strongly in people who are always thinking about what other people are thinking of them, and he's helping them to see that what other people think about us is insignificant, really. What matters is the approval of God. That has infinite value. He's working in the passive, lazy man, teaching him to work hard and take initiative in his life, just as he's working in the driven man who's always trying to prove himself worthy, never seems to be worthy enough. He's leading him to rest in Christ. He's taking the fearful one and slowly giving them courage. I was thinking today as we were praying, you know, God is going to make some of you who are introverts someday pray in public because God wants to do that. It's not always going to be the extroverts that pray in church. God wants the introverts to pray. Sometimes he wants the extroverts to learn how to be quiet and let the extroverts go. He's committed to taking the complaining ones who whine about life a lot and giving them a song in their heart. Here's the amazing thing, friends. This is what God is actually committed to. This is what he's actually doing. He is remaking Eden. Remember that thing that happened in the beginning of the Bible? That was part of God's plan, and he's getting us back there. That's what the God of peace conveys. Why does it say, and now may the God of peace? Why does it say that? Why not the God of power or the God of holiness? It doesn't say that. The God of peace. Because it's built on the whole concept of the Old Testament word peace, shalom. Shalom doesn't just mean inner tranquility. It doesn't just mean the cessation of conflict, which it does mean those. But it means something much bigger than that. Shalom means making everything whole, restoring everything, making it complete and in harmony with God's big plan once again. The God of restoration is restoring his people to be image bearers once again and to be able to live in a physical earth, a new heavens and new earth, where we can live in Eden again like God planned from the start. That's why sanctification matters. So when Paul says in verse 23 that he's going to sanctify us completely and make our whole spirit, soul, and body blameless. See, he's not talking about us having three parts. This is the only time in the New Testament that it talks about the three parts of man. Paul's just heaping up metaphors to emphasize that everything about us, every part of us, is going to be affected by this sanctifying process. Everything is going to be put right. In particular, even our bodies. Did you notice that? It isn't just our spiritual side of us. It's our bodies themselves that are included. Our future existence. We talked about this earlier in the book. Our future existence is physical. We're not just going to be little wisps, spirit wisps, you know, with some kind of clouds. And no, it's going to be an earth like Eden again. We're going to be there physically, and we're going to be remade in soul, body, spirit. So God is involved in our sanctification, and not only is he involved in our sanctification, he's doing a perfect job. He's committed to changing every one of us. Every person that he calls to Christ, he's absolutely and totally committed to making you just like Christ in character. And finally, God desires to bless us with godliness. God desires to bless us with godliness. Now notice the form of verse 23 and 24. It's given to us as a benediction, right? May God. It's a prayer blessing. There are many prayer blessings all the way through the Bible. These prayer blessings are more than requests. There's a different form than request prayers. It's a faith pronouncement of blessing upon God's people. Did you know that the Old Testament says that spiritual leaders in particular, though I think it could, we can all do this to some degree, the Old Testament says that spiritual leaders of God's people can pronounce blessings and, as it were, act as God's voice. God acts on behalf of the blessing that's given. We see this particularly in Numbers 6, a well-known prayer blessing. Listen to what it says here. Number 6, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless. Who's going to bless them? They're going to bless them, the leaders. Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now listen to what it says here. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. First it says Aaron's going to bless them. God says, as they speak that blessing, I will put my name upon the people, and I will bless them. And this blessing is a sanctification blessing. What that means is that God wants to bless every one of us with a sanctified life, a godly life. I would say especially in those areas of our life that we struggle, that we feel so defeated in. I'm sure you have them. I have them. Areas that we just fight with, it seems, all the time. God is committed to blessing you and freeing you. We all struggle with obedience in many different ways. Some struggle with anxiety. Maybe anxiety and fear is your constant companion. For other people, it's the desire to impress. They all seem to spend all their time jockeying and giving impressions to people. For other people, it's impure thinking. For other people, it's a tendency to look down on others, to think that they're better than others. They get their sense of self-worth by pushing other people down in their minds if they never do it outwardly. But whatever the struggle is in your life today, we all struggle with sin. These verses tell us that Jesus didn't just die to save us from sin's penalty, but he died to save us from sin's power and ultimately from sin's presence. And here's the amazing thing, that prophetic words, why are prophetic words given? Well, they're given to edify, right? To make us godly. That's what edification means, not to make us feel good, to make us godly. Even though prophecy is in part and making us godly, and even though our sanctification is in part until we die, yet, in the end, God is going to sanctify us perfectly. In the end, we will be perfectly sanctified. God is committed to this. The God of peace himself will sanctify every believer completely. He is committed to bringing us back to Eden. One day we will live in a new heaven and a new earth, a second Eden. And I'm convinced that that second Eden will have the flavor of the whole world. It'll be partially Eastern, partially Western, and partially all kinds of things that we can't even imagine right now. It'll have all kinds of ethnic diversity. It will be beautiful. We will live as Adam and Eve were intended to live. And God will get all the glory, because at the bottom of it all, at the bottom of the salvation, at the bottom of the sanctification, it was God bringing it about. Listen to these wonderful words of Scripture about that future home that every believer will enjoy to the full. The Apostle John says this in the book of Revelation, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them." No longer will there be a curse upon anything. No more sin, finally free from sin and the curse that comes with it. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And then it says in Hebrews 12, "You have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Amazing. We're enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and listen to these wonderful words, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Made perfect. God's going to get us all there one day, my friends. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful encouragement from your word that you will sanctify us completely. One day at Christ's coming, we won't be hanging our heads in shame, because when we stand before him, we will be kept blameless on that day. And it's because you, the faithful God, will surely do it. It's going to happen. You promise it. You're committed to this. Jesus died for our sins so that we could be like Jesus. We are so grateful. Oh, Lord, I pray that may the encouragement of these words undergird us today, tomorrow, this week. May we remember that in the struggle with sin, God is with us. God is helping us. God is at work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.